Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we all will learn to walk in the Spirit.
1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We're focusing this morning, though, on verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul writing says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightst charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Father God, we just thank you and praise you for the opportunity to be here together. I praise you for each and every one that is here this morning, Lord, and I thank you for bringing them. And Lord, I want to pray that you would just be with those who are able to join us this morning for whatever cause, Lord, be it illness or travels, Lord. I pray you'd keep them safe, Lord, and heal them up. But Lord, for those of us who are here this morning, Lord, I want to pray right now in particular that you would just come and speak and minister to our hearts, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, Lord. Lord, that you'd remove your servant and allow your word to be taught by your Spirit, that we may be conformed in the image of our precious Lord and Savior, God Almighty, Jesus Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen. Have you ever so believed something because somebody of authority or somebody who you trusted told you it was so, that you went on for a good amount of time repeating it to everyone in your life, and where in fact you repeat it to them like it was a fact, only to later on discover that they had misled you or misquoted or something like that? Well, let me share one from my own life. Maybe that didn't happen to any of you. Maybe you guys are not as gullible as I am. I don't know. But I had one in my own life, and I would phrase it this way: everything has meat, huh, Dad? Now, I say that because as a young child, for the first time when I was old enough to eat meat, my dad gave me some of his steak. And as he would describe it, my face lit up with excitement, and it's never stopped. Every time I see steak, I still get excited. But my face lit up with excited, and as he says, I went on to eat the majority of his steak. As a matter of fact, after that meal, he sat down to figure out what it would take to feed me as I grew, and he figured by the time I was a 14-year-old boy that I'd need a side of beef every day. And so, but that didn't happen. I know it looks like it did, but it didn't. Now, as he began telling me at that very moment, he began telling me that everything has meat, is what my dad would say to me as a child. So I remember that, and what he really was implying was that every meal that you want to call a meal has meat in it. And I do still believe in that. And so, but nonetheless, he says that, you know, everything has meat. I have eaten some non-meat meals, I guess you could say. And then I left and went and ate meat. But anyway, but nonetheless, what he was really saying was that. But I just heard it as everything has meat. And so I was a young child, I remember. I don't remember exactly how old. Probably give or take between the ages of 5 and 7 at some point. That my cousin Eli and I began to get in an argument about everything having meat. And you know how arguments go with children. We both know we're absolutely right. And so I continued to argue. And finally I said, okay, enough. When we came to a place that we couldn't pass, I said, let's go ask my dad. So we went in to ask my dad because I knew my dad knew. And my dad was the one who told me. So we walked into the room. I was holding a flower. Walked into our house, went to where my dad was sitting down. I was holding a flower. I said, Dad, everything has meat, huh? And held it out to him. My dad got a kind of a sheepish grin on his face, and he said, well, actually, son, no. World's shattered. I mean, I was devastated. It took me at least 20 years to get over that. And so, but nonetheless, you know, what ended up happening, though, was he went on to explain how I'd gotten to that principle that everything has meat, because he was implying that every meal should have meat. And so, but nonetheless, what I want to talk to you about this morning, the Apostle Paul is going to talk to us about fables. And if I can put it to you this way, sometimes there's some truth behind the things that we hear, but not necessarily as it said correctly, or not necessarily as it implied correctly, or even used correctly sometimes, even in the church. So let's just begin, though, by reading verse 3. It says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now I want to pause here for just 1 second, if you would, with me. One of the diseases, if I can put it to you that way, that's going rampant throughout the church, and when I say the church, I mean the biblical Christian churches in America right now today, is that doctrine doesn't matter. Well, I would say that the Apostle Paul would totally disagree with that thought. As a matter of fact, he said that they would teach no other doctrine, which means there must have been a doctrine they were supposed to hold to. And it behooves us and it's important for us to figure out what those things are. Now, I will say, there are some doctrines that are held to by churches that were completely man-made. And those aren't the doctrines of Jesus Christ. But there are doctrines that Jesus Christ taught us that we need to be willing to hold to. But he goes on from that point, and he says in verse 4, he says, neither give heed to fables. I want to pause there for 1 second, if you would. Now, he says here, he gives a specific warning of things to watch out for. He says, don't give heed to. That means to hold any mind to, pay no attention to, if I put it that way. Don't apply yourself to fables. Now, what is a fable? Well, we could sit there and go, well, a fable's a story about, you know, that teach us something or so on and so forth. And there's some truth in that statement. But the word here in the Greek that you'll be familiar with is the mothos, where we get our word myth from. Myth from. A myth, if I can put it to you this way, in a definition would be this. Anything that the heart of man should devise about God that would speak to who he is or his character that is not whom God has revealed himself to be. That is a myth. God has revealed himself to who he is, what he's like, even in the Old Testament. And you'll know this because there are men who will dispel myths or spread myths. Like, for example, the God of the Old Testament was not a loving God. They've obviously never read the Old Testament. They've obviously never known who God really is. Well, the God of the Old Testament was an angry God. Well, he was angry with sin the same way he is today. The same way we should be. But he wasn't an angry God. He was a loving God, a kind God, a merciful God. I mean, we are talking about the God of all creation, the God of the universe, who could have completely just wiped us out and started all over, but he didn't, because why? He loved us. Anyway, we know what a myth is. And you can tell, you should tell the beginning of a fable or a myth, because it will start with the heart of a man about God, and it will ascribe something to God that is not godly. Matter of fact, I would say you'll pretty much recognize the myth, because it'll start out usually like this. My God would not. What? My God would not what? My God would not send people to hell. Well, I agree. I absolutely agree with that statement. My God gives them a way of escape. That's what the Bible says. He's not sending them, they're choosing to go. Now, I say all that just to get to some examples, though, if you would. So I want to share some. Have you ever noticed how so many people believe the Bible says certain things that it actually does not? And I'm going to share a couple of thoughts with you this morning. Now, I will say this, that some of these have a biblical truth in the thought behind them if you actually carry them out to their logical conclusion. So I'm going to start with some that might be a little bit more, if I put it this way, string at a gnat or whatever the case, you might want to call it, splitting hairs, I don't know, whatever you want to say. But then I'm going to get into one in particular that I think is one we're still battling today that has absolutely no basis in truth whatsoever. But how about this one for an example? How many of you ever heard that the lion shall lie down with the lamb? We've all probably seen a picture like that, haven't you? A picture of a lion. Matter of fact, my wife and I bought a Christmas ornament for the Christmas tree this year that is a lion lying with a lamb. Did you know that's not in the Bible? I know, most of you are saying, what? I know it is. It has to be. Well, actually, now the principle's there. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that the lion will lie with the lamb. Now, we know that Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and that he is the Lamb of God. But where we get that idea from comes from Isaiah chapter 11. Just go ahead and turn back there with me, if you would. Isaiah chapter 11. Like I said, it's a principle that's there, but the Bible actually never says the lion will lie with the lamb. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Let's go ahead and just read that together, if you would. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Because I really don't have to read all this. A big part of this is going to be at the end of this, but I just want you to hear that we're talking about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ here. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow up out of his roots. speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the prophecy. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove the equity, and reprove with equity for all the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. The righteousness shall girdle his loins, and faithfulness will girdle his reins. A wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the suckling child shall play in the hole of an asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice's den, not just a snake. And they shall not hurt nor destroy. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now that's where we get the idea from, of the lion lying with the lamb. But nowhere in the Word of God does it say the lion is going to lie with the lamb. Now that's, like I said, that's kind of a splitting hairs moment, isn't it? Because I'm just saying, well, it does actually imply that that's been happening. At one point, predators will no longer be seeking prey. There will be no prey because there will be no predators. We understand that. At some point, that's the way it's going to look in this world. So I'm not saying throw away all your pictures of the lion with the lamb or throw down your ornaments or anything like that. I'm just telling you, there are things that we've heard, and now oftentimes because we've heard it so many times and we've seen pictures of it or whatever the case may be, we go on to believe that the Word of God must say that, when it really does not. How about this one? Here's one that all of you go, oh, I know that one. Money is the root of all evil. Right? We've all heard people say that. And we all know, most of us in here, I'm assuming, are believers, and we're all going, yeah, but that's not what it really says. I agree, that's not what it really says. What the Word of God actually says in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll go ahead and just turn there, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we get this idea from money being the root of all evil, the Bible actually says this, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 7 through 12, says, for we brought, oh, sorry, here, page is turning, I'll give you 1 second here, okay, one, all right, verse 7, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Oh, if we could only learn, huh? But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into foolish and hurtful lust. They drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on the eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now you saw it in there. It says what? For the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money. If I can put it this way, the Bible never says money is evil. Matter of fact, we oftentimes go, people have money that makes them evil. That's not true. You want to know what makes men evil? Their heart. The Bible says, out of the heart flow all the issues of life. And what does that mean? That means all the evil that you can imagine that's coming out comes from your own heart. When you devise wickedness, why? Because, well, I am more important than everyone else. Whatever the case may be. No, we understand the Bible does not teach that the money is the root of all evil, but it teaches that the love of money is the root of all evil. If I can put it to you this way, the problem comes here when it says that we men will deny God to pursue wealth. And unfortunately, we've watched many men throughout all of history do those things. Many godly men who started out with good intentions of being a good character, and they gain wealth, and they continue to gain wealth, and as they continue to gain wealth, it seems like their heart goes further and further from God. Now, I'm not going to say all wealthy men are that way. How do we know that? Well, Job was described as a wealthy man. But Job, it also said about Job, it said that Job was what? Job was a wealthy man, but he was also upright and blameless. So you can have wealth and still be godly. So I'm not taking away from your pursuit of trying to actually, gain status or money in this world. I'm just saying don't make that money your God. Pursuit of it, your God. And I can't tell you how many young people nowadays, when they ask them, what do you want to be? I don't care as long as I'm rich. So you don't care what kind of character you are. You don't care what kind of morals you have. You don't care what kind of person you end up being like. As long as you've got money, you're good. Well, that's sad. Because I've been there and watched it. You know, I used to work at the bank, and one of the things we had to do was send away money to get burnt. It burns. It gets destroyed. I've actually watched money destroy families more than anything other cause, by the way. You watch somebody who has any sort of accumulation of wealth in their lifetime pass away, and then you watch how the people come in like vultures, and then they get mad at each other if they're not treated the way they think they should be treated because of the money. I remember, as a matter of fact, my dad said to me one time, speaking of another family member, you need to get close to that family member so when they die, they leave you stuff. Oh, I was so appalled by that idea. First of all, I was already close to that family member. She was somebody who I already cared a lot about. And I said, Dad, that's not what I'm after. I'm not after the wealth of this world. I just want to know that person. I want to love that person. I pray God that I can help to lead them to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when everything else passes away, they get to live eternally. All right. Let's try another one for size, because we're so excited about this idea, aren't we? Here's one that I believed for a long time, even after becoming a Christian. I believe this one. God helps them who help themselves. Okay, first of all, that is the most unbiblical statement you can ever say in your entire life, by the way. It is actually, that is contrary to the doctrine of Jesus Christ entirely. Do you want to know where we get that idea from? It comes from actually one of Aesop's fables of when a man got stuck with his wagon and he called out for the help of Hercules. And Hercules came and tells him to put your shoulder to the wheel and push. In other words, help me help you. And now, for some reason, we've ascribed that to God to say God helps them who help themselves. But what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about that? Turn me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Let's read this idea of God helping them who help themselves. Romans chapter 5, picking up at verse 6 when you get there, Romans chapter 5, verse 6, we'll read down through verse 11, says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Do you hear anything in that statement whatsoever that sounds like you need to help yourself out? Everything in that statement says is about what was done for you. God is doing it for you. Jesus Christ is doing it for you. That's not helping yourself out. You can't save yourself. No matter how hard you try, you can't save yourself. Now, we remember that Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus. He told, well, to Timothy while he was at the church of Ephesus, telling him to beware of bigger and nasty fables or false doctrines, if I can put it that way, and to do battle with those things and to help battle for the church of Ephesus. So why don't we look at one of the bigger things that the church of Ephesus had to battle along these lines? Turn to me at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, a passage you're very familiar with, but we'll read it together again anyway. Ephesians chapter 2, picking it up at verse 8, and we'll read down through verse 13. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 13. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8, sorry. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, creating Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at the time when ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, and having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. In all honesty, this is one of the biggest fables we still battle today. In fact, I would challenge you, I'd put it to you this way, that you, aside from biblical Christianity, every other religion in the world teaches the exact opposite of this statement. And I challenge you to do a research on that sometime, including some certain sects of Christianity. But biblical Christianity teaches that it's not about what you do that saves you, but about what's been done for you. That's biblical Christianity. Every other world religion you're going to run into is going to say you have to do X, Y, and Z. And like I said, it's creeping into the churches still today. There are churches that get so upset because, well, how could that person just get saved by believing? Because the Bible said so. That's how. But look at how they behave themselves. They don't even act like a Christian. Now, I will venture to go on. We're going to talk about it a little bit this morning. That if once you say you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no transformation whatsoever of your life, you continue down that same path that you've been continuing down, I would challenge whether or not, I'd worry if I was you, whether or not you actually have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. But I'm going to tell you that there are people who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior who still live carnally. I used to believe the Bible said God helped them who helped themselves. There are people who would have probably said to me, the fact that you believe that means you're not saved. Well, I know I was saved. I know exactly when I got saved. I remember the moment I got saved. But because it took me a while to get past some of the errors that I've been taught through vain philosophies of this world, doesn't mean I wasn't saved. Some of us take longer to learn than others. And I say the vain philosophies of this world because that's where I learned all those things that I had learned. I told you guys before, I'd always been kind of a religious character. I always believed there was a God. I was never so foolish as to believe there wasn't a God. I can't imagine somebody believing there wasn't a God. Matter of fact, I talked to the teens about this on Wednesday night. We talked about this a little bit. And one of the things I talked about was that night, okay, this is going to sound crazy coming from a pastor, right? That night I said to them, I said, I'm going to show you God without the Bible. And we went through a bunch of different examples. But let me just give you one of the examples that blew my mind when I learned about it, about not believing there is a God. I love science. And you know why I love science? Because science keeps reaffirming my God exists. And one of the greatest things that science has done for us in most recent history is given us DNA. They've decoded DNA. Now, if I could put it to you this way, what you can imagine DNA looking like, if we were to put it up on the screen, is, you know, for those of you who may know what binary code is, all right, it's a bunch of ones and zeros. That's what runs your computer programs. DNA is made up of four letters, and I'm not going to get them right, but I think it's A, G, C, T, no, five letters. There's one more. I can't remember what it was. But anyway, five different letters, all right? And this is not my notes. This is just, you know, talking. So anyway, but five different letters. And they say that in one human cell, there are 3 billion of those letters. Now, let me put that in perspective for you for 1 second here. And if you were to try to count to a billion, and assuming you could count one number every second, okay, so like 1, 2, 3, 4, which doesn't sound really tough, but when you get to 999,999,000, it gets a little longer, doesn't it? Okay, but if you could count one number a second, it would take you 32 years to count to 1 billion. So you want to count to 3 billion in one human cell, this is going to take you now 96 years. Good luck. Because most of us don't learn how to count until we're at least 3. And even then, it's only till 10. And until we turn 13 and we run out of fingers. No, I'm kidding you, okay? But the truth of the matter is that it would take you that long, 96 years to count one human cell. Now let's just blow your mind a little more because I know you're excited about this idea, aren't you? All right. If God exists, well, let's find out. So one human cell, 96 years, 3 billion different letters in that sequence. They estimate, now they can't tell you exactly how many human cells there are in a human because we're constantly losing them. As you've been sitting here, you've lost some and you've gained some. All right, if you scratched your head, you lost some. If you sat down in the chair, you lost some. I know, kind of a gross thought, but you did. All right, and as you're sitting there, you're gaining some. But they said if they could just stop a human from producing and or losing cells for 1 second, they estimate there would be about 37.2 trillion cells in one human. 37.2 trillion. I don't know how long it would take to count to a trillion. I didn't even look it up. But do you get the point? And I'm going, and they want to say what? All that happened? On its own? Well, what about the one cell that had all the diagram for one cell? How did it replicate itself to be something different? So I never was so foolish to believe there wasn't a God. But here's the point. Once we know there is a God, it behooves us, it challenges us to know what that God is, who that God is, and what he desires of us. And this is where the world has a problem, and where some anti-Christian, biblical Christianity people have a problem. Because that means you have to put your full dependence on something else and not yourself. That's the problem, isn't it? I mean, how many times, even growing up, parents, I'm sure you did the same thing, right? Well, you've got to do it yourself. You got to work hard. Come on, we institute this idea of, and I'm not disagreeing with that, by the way, but we institute this idea of, well, you have to do, you have to be, you have to blah, 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 blah. That's why there's so many people going to college who don't belong there. I find that amazing. You know, I read an article one time about A, B, and C people. I mean, I've shared this with you guys before. And I'm not saying, by the way, young people, I'm not telling you not to go to college. If the Lord's placed it upon your heart to go to college, go to college. All right? Learn. Do whatever you're going to do there. But you know what? We still do need people who are going to be the quote-unquote blue-collar workers of America. Or you're going to be in your high loft and it's going to fall down because there wasn't anybody who knew how to build it. But here's the point. I read one time about A, B, and C people. A people are people who maybe graduated high school. B people had a little bit of college behind them. And C people got their 4 to 8 year degree. And this is what they said when they did their study. A people own the business, B people run the business, and C people work for them. I'm just saying. Now, I'm not telling you to drop out of school or anything like that. Don't get me wrong. But the point of the matter is this, is sometimes when we put our value somewhere it doesn't belong. Because we have a God who has a path for us. As a matter of fact, what we just read in Ephesians chapter 2 is he says what? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You know what that tells me? That God has a plan for your life. And he had it before you even knew him. He had a plan for your life. What are you going to do with it? Well, so many of us sit there and listen to the plans that other people have for us and never listen to what God has for us. Oh, well, here's a more poignant point of what's happening in the modern Christianity nowadays and why people are turning away from this idea of being saved by grace alone and adding the works in there. Well, I know you're a Christian if you do X, Y, and Z, and they start to put stipulation on how I'm going to know you're a Christian. And like I told you guys before, I will never judge any man's salvation but my own. The only person I know for 100% fact in this room that's going to heaven is me. That's the only one I know. You don't even know whether or not I'm going to heaven for sure. And you can't because you don't know my heart. But here's one of the more popular variations of Christianity growing today, which is simply humanism in a new suit. It's this vain philosophy which teaches, I know who God is, I know there is a God, and I'm going to serve him however I feel like I want to. You heard anybody say that recently? I mean, seriously, have you heard anybody say that? I know there's a God. I'm not going to doubt that there's a God, but I'm going to serve him however I want to serve him. Really? What if the way you're serving him is wrong? Well, it won't be. Why? Because I feel it. Well, you know what? I've had some bad meals that made me feel pretty indigestion. I didn't go, well, I feel like that was a good meal. It must have been. I mean, feelings are false. They're just feelings. That's all they are. They're neither right nor wrong. What you do with them is what makes them right or wrong. But people will say, well, I feel that way and I think this way. And then what do they always come out to say? What is their biggest complaint? Organized religion is full of a bunch of hypocrites, including your own. Including your own. Well, I don't have an organized religion. Yeah, you do. It's called the Church of Me. That's what it's called. What I believe and what I want to feel, think and feel, that's right. So therefore, I'm right and everybody else is wrong, and that makes you a hypocrite. So, again, we go through this and we think, well, the problem is this, is if we know that there's a God, we have to find out what this God desires of us, how to go about getting saved. And once we get into that, it's going to come into direct opposition of self. That is the problem. The true biblical God is going to come in direct opposition of self. Matter of fact, he was so selfless that he came and died for us. Selfless. Is that right? Selfless? Did I say that right? All right. Sometimes the English language confuses me, so. But it used to be my first language. Anyway. They don't want to hear what the Word of God says is the problem. Because the Word of God is going to challenge them to change themselves. When the Word of God says certain things. Like this one, for example. The Word of God tells us to not forsake the fellowshipping of ourselves together. But I don't want to get up on Sunday morning and go to church. Well, I got good news for you. There's a bunch of churches nowadays that are growing huge ministries because they started church on Saturday night. Hope that fits in your schedule. Don't bother adjusting your schedule at all to know who Jesus Christ is. Just make sure he adjusts his to fit you. Isn't that kind of what they're saying? What works for you? Now, I'm not saying that you have to come to church every Sunday or have to be here every Wednesday night. But I often wonder those people who are never here and then show up once a year and they're like, oh, yeah, whatever. Who have you been worshiping the rest of the year? They become, if I can put it to you this way, their own God, don't they? And every time we start to put ourselves in the equation of salvation, we become our own God. I just want to be honest with you. Anytime you start to put yourself in the equation of salvation, you become your own God. Because God does not need you to save you. God already offered that to you freely. But they become those that the Lord warns us about in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read this to you in the interest of time. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, we read these words. This know also that in the last day perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. You don't believe that? Look at Facebook. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead away captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lust, ever learning, boy, if this doesn't sound like our society right now, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, their folly shall be made manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. If that doesn't describe the times we're living in, brothers and sisters, I don't know what does. Listen to some of those words that are used, reprobate, rejecting the truth. But their folly, and I love that he says that, their folly. You know what that word folly means if you were to translate it into the modern English language? Stupidity. But their stupidity will be manifest. And isn't that true? When you get into a conversation about with people nowadays, you just go, your logic is so skewed, it's ridiculous. The only one they're fooling, in all honesty, is themselves. But back to this idea of by grace we are saved and that not of works. It's a very important concept for us to understand, guys. And it's very important that we hold to this doctrine. By grace you are saved and nothing else. By grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. Matter of fact, he says in that passage, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I'm not going to turn us there in the interest of time, but we can turn back to Judges 7, lest you think God changes his mind. Back in Judges 7, when we're talking about the story of Gideon with the army, and he reduces Gideon's army down and down and down. And you know why he did that? God reduced that army down as he went through those times because he did not want those people to be able to vaunt themselves against him and say, look what we've done, we've saved ourselves. That's why he reduced it down to such a small group. Turn to me now, though, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Let's read about this idea of how important this idea of grace is to us and how important it is to be saved by grace. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. There are a lot of fables out there that will tell you grace plus you have to do this and that. And you're saved by grace, you're redeemed by grace, but if you don't do this, then you're not really saved. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And I love the way the apostle writes these words. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now ye therefore that they which are of the faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of the faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. Faith. So we clearly see here that we're only saved by grace and through faith, putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, trusting only in him, not ourselves or anybody else. We have to trust only in him for salvation. Now, I will say this though. I love that he compared us to Abraham there. He compared us to Abraham there. And we're going to talk more about that in a second. But listen, the just shall live by faith. But let's learn a little bit more about what faith really looks like, shall we? Turn to me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, when you get there, we're going to look at verses 14 through 22. What does faith really look like? What does that belief really look like? You remember in James chapter 2, we run into this head on again, and James answers the question for us very clearly. James chapter 2, pick up a verse 14 when you get there, and we'll read through verse 22. The apostle James says it this way. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." And this is what I want you to understand. If you have a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have works. "Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou, O vain man, that hath faith without works, wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" And we know other places, just pause there for a second, other places it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. But he's pointing out here that Abraham believed God and so he did things, didn't he? In verse 22, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect." Now let me just kind of break this down a little bit for you if you would. Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness, and because Abraham believed or had faith in God, when God asked Abraham to do things, what did Abraham do? Things. He did it. So, for example, can you imagine if God would have come to Abraham and said, "Abraham, take thy son, thy only son, Isaac, and go offer him upon the altar." And Abraham would have said, "Oh yeah, God, I believe in you, of course I'm going to do that." And then he sat down and changed channels. I mean, I know you didn't have TV, but you get what I'm saying. Changed camels. Anyway, just kidding. You guys will catch up to that one later on, don't worry. But can you imagine? No, we know that Abraham was a faithful man because he did what? Because he believed God and he obeyed God. He went and did what God asked him to do. That's how we knew he was a faithful man. It wasn't just because Abraham said, well, I believe, and then did nothing about his belief. So let me just break this down and make it a little bit more personal for us for a second, if you would. I would say, what about you, Christian? If the Lord calls you, let's say, for example, not to forsake the assembling yourselves together with other believers, do you believe? Do you believe him? Do you have faith? And if you do, then where are you? Where are you? Well, I only want to make time for God on this morning. Okay. What if God says to you to live righteously, not given over to the flesh? What are you doing in your daily life? Ooh, dang, really? What if he says, and he does, by the way, love not the world, meaning the things of this world, right? Doesn't mean we can't have a love for people or things like that. But then I would ask you this, where's your focus? Is your focus on the things above or the things of this world? What about when he says, deny thyself, meaning your thoughts and your lust? What are you putting all your energy into? What do you spend most of your energy doing? Pleasing your flesh or pleasing God? Here's a tough one. You ready for this one? What about when he says, let no corrupt communication, meaning vulgarities, be named among you or come from your lips? How do you talk when you're not around other Christians? Or maybe some who are willing to do it with you? Do you believe? I mean, in all honesty. Because I'll tell you right now that if I get around a quote-unquote Christian and they sound like they just got off a Navy ship, I'm going to have a hard time believing that they're a believer. And worse than that, if they may be a believer, but they may be leading people to hell because those people are going, those same ones who want to say, yeah, but look, he calls himself a Christian and look at the way he behaves. Look at what he does. He serves only himself. He never helps out. He never does anything else. He never serves others as Christ calls us to do. He only serves himself. Okay. Enough about fables, though. There is more in this. So turn back to our text now. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, don't give heed, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Paul spoke to the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, and he said that they're more noble were the Bereans than those in Thessalonica, because they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Don't give in to fables and endless genealogies. Search the scriptures. Is that true? Do not heed endless genealogies. Why would he warn us about this? I know many of us living in this area of the country would go, well, we know why. I would beg to differ. I don't think he cared about that. I mean, he cared. He wanted them saved, but I don't think that was an issue for him. See, I think the problem is that there are many who would not that would not believe you're a true believer if you didn't come from the right lineage, both in your genealogy and or in your spiritual genealogy. See, there are actually churches in existence today that call themselves Christian that do not consider that consider themselves only the true church because they can trace their family tree all the way back to an apostle. Liars. But there are other churches that won't even recognize someone else's baptism unless they're baptized by someone who could trace their baptism records all the way back to the apostles. You ever been to one of those? Liars. And by the way, that one's a dumb one in my opinion, because it all started with the apostles. So if you're getting baptized in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you're getting baptized by somebody who got baptized by somebody who got baptized by somebody who got baptized. Do you see what I'm saying? Just because I can't tell you it was Fred, then Harry, then Mark, doesn't make a difference. But Paul actually gives a warning about this idea of spiritual genealogy. There are churches today that consider themselves apostolic church, or apostolic churches in the sense that they can chase their lineage back to an apostle. And so that apostle started our church, and we started this church. Therefore, that now is started by the apostle, started by the apostle, and so on and so forth. Like somehow that makes them somehow more Christian than the rest of them. And I would actually argue the exact opposite. That makes you wrapped up in vain genealogies. good for you. Because what did the Apostle Paul warn us about? Listen to these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" Whoa, those are pretty hard words, aren't they? "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every one shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid a foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For another foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Sounds a lot like he was saying, don't get wrapped up in the endless genealogies you're going to come out one day about, well, we came from the Apostle Paul. Well, we came from Apollos. We came from Peter. We came from John. We came from James. No, he's telling you it's not them that matters. It's God that gives the increase. It's God who matters. It's the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that matters. And why does he give us all these warnings? And let me tell you exactly why, because he gives the answer right here in verse 4 of our text. He says, what? "These things minister questions rather than godly edifying." These things minister questions rather than godly edifying. I'm going to be honest with you for a moment here. If it's a doctrine of God, I will argue until I'm blue in the face and tell you the truth. If it's a doctrine of man, I'm not going to entertain your argument. I'm not going to entertain your argument because honestly, it's an endless dispute and it makes no value whatsoever. All it does is lays out questions for us, right? Well, what if so-and-so is right? What if so-and-so is right? Well, what about God? God's right. Let God be true and every man a liar. So I'm not going to dispute those other things with you, those false doctrines. I'm not going to get into those things. Now, if it's a false doctrine that speaks directly to the contradiction of what the Word of God says, then I will argue with you. Not necessarily argue. I'm going to show you what the Word of God says, and then I'm going to walk away and go, okay, now argue with God. Because God's right, you're not. I'm not. God is. But we would rather focus upon the things that don't produce godly edifying oftentimes in our life, don't we? The things that, well, this is important. Blah, 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 blah. And I'm going to say there are things that are important in the church. But if it just leads to questions and makes somebody feel like they're not saved, which I'm going to be honest with you, like I told you before, we sat under a ministry for a long time that every Sunday after service, I had to get back down and sit down with my wife and just share with her the gospel of Jesus Christ, plain and simple again. Why? So that she would go, okay, I do trust Jesus Christ. Well, then you're saved. But I don't do this. I don't do that. So? Well, I don't read my Bible enough. Nobody does. Nobody does. I don't care if there's a man who's reading his Bible 24 hours a day. Guess what? He's never going to read it enough. And usually when they read 24 hours a day, they get so confused because they read so much they didn't let the Spirit minister to them. They forgot what the heck they were reading anyway. I'd rather read a passage about 10 verses long and let the Lord Jesus Christ teach me what it means rather than read about 4 pages of something and go, that was neat. I mean, honestly, guys, what is the point? Let the ministry come from the Lord Jesus Christ, not from men. Let it be about Jesus Christ, and that's what the doctrines are all about. If it is not Christocentric, meaning Christ-centered, then it's not worth following. If all it does is leads to disputes and arguments, then it's not worth following. Because my Bible tells me my God is not a God of confusion. He's going to lead me into all truth. That's what the Spirit's going to do. This is one of the reasons why I have such a hard time with men who want to come in and say, well, here's a truth that you've never understood. In all of history, nobody's ever understood this truth. Well, here's my problem with that. Are you saying I don't have the Spirit of God? Because I know I have the Spirit of God. Because I used to be a wretch. I know who I used to be, and I know what he did with me. And now you're challenging me, saying, because I don't understand this one point. Now, there may be things that I've grown and learned in the years. I'm not going to say that. I haven't grown. But when somebody comes in and says, nobody knows this. 99 reasons why God is returning in 1999. Dang, we missed it. In other words, guys, this is the point. True doctrine is doctrine that edifies, draws us closer to Christ, not further. Doesn't make us worry whether or not we're saved. Doesn't make us question our salvation. It encourages us in our walk. When I talk to us and I challenge us with things like, are you speaking vulgarities all the time? Are you watching things you shouldn't be watching? Are you focused on the things that, as opposed to what the Word of God says, these things meditate on that are pure, peaceable, lovely? I'm kind of getting a little out of order, I know. But, you know, you're not doing that and I'm challenging you that. Maybe these are the things you should be looking at. I'm not challenging whether or not you're saved. I'm challenging whether or not you believe. Do you really believe? Because if you really believe and your God tells you this, what are you going to do about it? You all believe the chairs would hold you when you sat down. Do you believe that God's going to hold you up when he tells you to do something else? We'll explore more about this idea of godly life and doctrines as we continue on our trek through the book of 1 Timothy together. But my encouragement for us this morning is this. Don't get wrapped up in the fables, guys. And if there's something that just sounds wrong to you, look it up. Like, there might be many of you this morning sitting here going, it sounded very wrong to me when Pastor said that the Bible never says the lion will lay down at the lamb. Look it up. And if I'm wrong, I'll repent and I'll tell you right now. But I did my research and I couldn't find it. So I saw where there was a lion and a lamb and one man.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like to have you join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all of our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.